Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we're reading John 19, verses 28 to 37, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 19, verses 28 to 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is the word of the Lord. This part of John's narrative of Christ's passion contains points of deep interest which are silently passed over by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason of this silence we are not told. Remember that in what they recorded and in what they did not record, all four evangelists wrote by inspiration of God. Let us mark firstly the frequent fulfillments of prophetic scripture in every part of Christ's crucifixion. Three predictions are specially mentioned in Exodus, Psalms, and Zechariah, which received their fulfillment at the cross. Others, as every well-informed Bible reader knows, might easily be added. All combine to prove one and the same thing. They prove that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Golgotha was a thing foreseen and predetermined by God. Hundreds of years before the crucifixion, every part of the solemn transaction was arranged in the divine councils, and in the minutest details were revealed to the prophets. From first to last, it was a thing foreknown, and every portion of it was in accordance with a settled plan and design. In the highest, fullest sense, when Christ died, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. We need not hesitate to regard such fulfillments of prophecy as strong evidence as the divine authority of God's Word. The prophets foretell not only Christ's death, but the details of his death. It is impossible to explain so many fulfillments of predicted circumstances upon any other theory. To talk of luck, chance, and coincidence as sufficient explanation is preposterous and absurd. The only rational account is the inspiration of God. The prophets who foretold the details of the crucifixion were inspired by him who foresees the end from the beginning. The books they wrote under his inspiration ought not to be read as human compositions, but divine. Great indeed are the difficulties of all who pretend to deny the inspiration of the Bible. It really requires more unreasoning faith to be an unbeliever than to be a Christian. The one who regards the repeated fulfillments of minute prophecies about Christ's death, such as the prophecies about his dress, his thirst, his pierced side, and his bones, as the result of chance and not of design, must indeed be willing to believe anything. We should mark, secondly, the particularly solemn saying which came from our Lord's lips just before he died. John relates that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is surely not too much to say that all of the seven famous sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than this, which John alone has recorded. The precise meaning of this wondrous expression, "It is finished," is a point which the Holy Spirit has not thought good to reveal to us. There is a depth about it we must all instinctively feel which people have no means to fully understand. Yet, There is perhaps no irreverence in conjecturing the thoughts that were in our Lord's mind when the word was spoken. The finishing of all the known and unknown sufferings which he came to endure as our substitute, the finishing of the ceremonial law which he came to wind up and fulfill as the true sacrifice for sin, the finishing of the many prophecies which he came to accomplish, the finishing of the great work of our redemption which was now close at hand, all this, we need not doubt, our Lord had in mind when he said, "It is finished." There may have been more for anything we know, but in handling the language of such a being as our Savior, on such an occasion and at so mysterious a crisis of his history, it is well to be cautious. The place where we stand is holy ground. One comforting thought stands out clearly on the face of this famous expression. We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need not fear that either sin, Satan, or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean on the thought that we have a Savior who has paid it all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation. We may take up the challenge of the apostle, "Who is he who condemns?" It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. When we look at our own works, we may well be ashamed of the imperfections, but when we look at the finished work of Christ, we may feel peace. We are complete in him if we believe. Colossians 2:10. We should mark lastly the reality and truth of Christ's death. We are told that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. This incident, small as it may seem at first sight, supplies probable proof that the heart of our blessed Lord was pierced and that life was subsequently extinct. He did not merely faint, swoon away, or become insensible, as some have dared to insinuate. His heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must all see, on a moment's reflection, that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice, and that without a real death, there could be no real resurrection, and that without a real death and real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand, having no foundation at all. Little did that reckless Roman soldier dream that he was a mighty helper of our faith when he thrust his spear into our Lord's side. That the blood and water mentioned in this place has a deep spiritual meaning we can hardly doubt. John himself seems to refer to them in his first epistle as highly significant. "This is he who came by water and blood," 1 John 5:6. The church in every age has been of one mind in holding that they are emblems of spiritual things. Yet the precise meaning of the blood and water is a subject on which Christians have never agreed, and perhaps will never until the Lord returns. The favorite theory that the blood and water mean the two sacraments, however plausible and popular, may be reasonably regarded as without solid foundation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper were ordinances already in existence when our Lord died and needed no reappointing. It is surely not necessary to drag in these two blessed sacraments on every occasion and to insist on thrusting them forward as the hidden sense of every disputed text when the number two is mentioned. Such dogged application of hard places in Scripture to baptize and the Lord's Supper does no real good and brings no real honor to the sacraments. It may even bring them into contempt. The true meaning of the blood and water is probably to be sought in the famous prophecy of Zechariah, where he says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Zechariah 13:1. When was that fountain so truly and really opened as in the hour when Christ died? What emblem of atonement and purification was so well known to the Jews as blood and water? Why then should we hesitate to believe that the flow of blood and water from our Lord's side was a significant declaration to the Jewish nation that the true fountain for sin was thrown open, and so sinners might come boldly to Christ for pardon and wash and be clean? This interpretation deserves serious thought and consideration. Whatever view we take of the blood and water, let us make sure that we are among those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. It will matter nothing at the last day that we held during life the most exalted view of the sacraments if we never came to Christ by faith and never had personal dealings with Him. Faith in Christ is the one thing needed. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today. May the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we see numerous scriptures fulfilled in Christ's death. Ryle points out that the only rational explanation of so many prophecies being fulfilled so many years later can only point us to God. How well versed are we with these prophecies, and do they have the effect of strengthening our faith? Second, Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." Ryle says that we cannot fully comprehend all that the statement contains, though it obviously points to no less than Christ as our substitute, the fulfilling of many prophecies, and so forth. One great truth we certainly pull from this is that we need not fear that sin, Satan, or law would condemn us on the final day, because we lean on a Savior who has done all, paid all, and accomplished all. Stop and praise God for His glorious grace and the firm foundation you stand on in Him. And lastly, we see the reality of Christ's death as the soldier pierces his side and blood and water comes out. Ryle says that there are many interpretations of this, but what matters most is that we have washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb by faith and had dealings with Him. Have we done so? Have we seen that our robes are indeed filthy and that nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash them clean? Oh, may it be so, and may it increase thanksgiving to Him as we consider it.